We'll be in Hebrews 13, if you'll take your Bibles and journey to Hebrews chapter 13. And this morning, Children's Church is extended again this week through the sixth grade and under as you're preparing for the Christmas program. And you can slip out at this time. And a reminder, this is our Sunday for our annual harvest offering, which we'll be taking at the end of the service this morning. And I'll be telling you more about that here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll look in your Bibles and follow, I'd like to read from verse 15 through verse 19. Hebrews 13, verse 15, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon." Father, as we come to your word, I come as every week, but maybe even more so this morning, with a sense of great anticipation of what you're about to do here. You love these that are in front of me. You love them so much. You love these who are your children, and you have so much that you desire to give to them. You love those who are not your children. You so loved the world that you gave your Son because you love to rescue sinners and bring them to yourself. And I stand before you very aware of my inadequacy, but I am overwhelmed when I think about the fact that the Word of God, this book, is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And you're going to use your Word today to accomplish eternal things to the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, I want to tell you right up front where this Thanksgiving weekend message is heading. If we are truly thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it will show up in our lives by our willingness to make sacrifices. That is the message of this passage that I just read. We're going to take a week break from our Philemon series that, Lord willing, we'll finish next time. And look at this Thanksgiving, what I think is a Thanksgiving passage, where we see that we are to give thanks for His sacrifice, and we show that by our sacrifices, four of which are mentioned in this passage. But to introduce this text, I want to tell you a little story. I want us actually to write a story together. I'm going to begin the drama and then invite you to come in at the end. I'm going to start the story, and then I'll stop and say, "You finish the story." Here's how it starts. Once upon a time, there was a homeless beggar who was living under a bridge. Well, living isn't the right word. He was barely eking out an existence day to day. His meals consisted mostly of garbage remains that he could find. His clothes barely kept the chill from his bones. He had no family. He had no friends. And he had no hope that life would ever change for him. One icy, wintry morning, he slipped as he leaned to get a drink and fell into the fast-moving river. His frail body soon went limp as hypothermia set in. He would have died, except a man happened to be crossing the bridge at that very moment who saw his lifeless body in the water. The traveler rushed into the raging river, risking his own safety in order to pull the helpless man to the shore. As it turned out, the rescuer happened to be a quite wealthy nobleman. And for reasons that later baffled everybody in the town, this rich nobleman not only saved the beggar, but afterwards took him to his posh home to live, not as a servant in the outbuilding, but as an adopted family member. The nobleman actually gave to this pauper his own room, 5 sets of tailor-made clothes, a place at the family dining table, and most impressive of all, a signet ring which authorized him to spend the master's own resources. And so, because of the nobleman's generous sacrifice, in one day the beggar went from rags to riches. After 5 days, or excuse me, 5 years of living in abundance, this one-time beggar left the castle one morning on a vacation trip. As he journeyed down the road, he recognized a landmark he hadn't seen since the day the nobleman rescued him. It was the bridge that used to be his home. Unpleasant memories flooded his mind as he approached the structure, when all of a sudden he heard the sound of a voice screaming. He looked over the bridge's edge and he saw someone thrashing in the river below. He made his way down to the riverbank for a closer look, and sure enough, there was an elderly man drowning just 30 feet from him. There was no one else in sight. It was obvious that if he didn't take action immediately, the elderly gentleman would soon perish. And so, without hesitation, the man... You finish the story. How should the story end? How about this ending? And so, without hesitation, the man climbed back up the riverbank, hopped into his carriage, and headed down the road on his vacation trip, while the elderly gentleman sank to the bottom of the river. I don't think there's anybody in this room that would say that is absolutely unthinkable that anybody would respond to that situation in that way. That is a totally unacceptable way for that story to end. And everyone would be right for thinking that. When you receive a second shot at life because of someone's sacrifice for you, the appropriate response, should you be given the opportunity, would be to gladly make a sacrifice for the good of someone else. So what's the proper response to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us? Indeed, he didn't almost die for us. He did die for us. He sacrificed himself in order to rescue us from perishing forever and ever in the lake of fire. I've entitled this Thanksgiving message, Thankful for His Sacrifice. There's nothing for which he deserves our thanks anymore. And he deserves our thanks for many things, as we have, on this past Wednesday night in this room, offered thanks for so many things, family, food, freedoms, so many things. But nothing for which he deserves our thanks anymore than this certain reality that he sacrificed himself for us. He died for us. So how should we respond to this? I think we find the answer in as vivid a place as you'll find it in the Bible, in the text before us, which is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. We give thanks for his sacrifice. That's point one from verse 15a. And we give thanks with sacrifices. That's verses 15b to 19. Two simple points. Two powerful points for us to consider. Two potentially life-changing points this morning. Point number one from verse 15, we give thanks for his sacrifice. Of the many things for which we could give thanks this morning and ought to, this is at the top. We give thanks for his sacrifice. Notice how our passage begins in verse 15. Through Jesus, literally it reads, through him, therefore. Notice the therefore. This verse points us back to what he's been writing about, the author, in the previous section. He's just said something about Jesus that now he pulls up in our mind because it will lead to something. Through Jesus, therefore. So when we look back, we discover this reality that I have phrased in terms of our first point, that we give thanks for his sacrifice, because that's what he's been talking about. If you look back at verse 12, you'll see where he writes, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. What did Jesus do? We're told he went outside the camp to die for us. The Holy One, Jesus, the Son of God, went outside the holy place in Jerusalem. He went to the unholy, desecrated ground called Golgotha in order to die in the place of unholy people, so that by means of his suffering and death, he might make sinful people holy. This is an amazing sacrifice, my friend. It is an unmatched sacrifice. The Holy One bore our sin in order to make us holy by his blood. And what does he invite us to do? In verse 13, the invitation of the book of Hebrews is given. The book of Hebrews, this book that exalts Jesus Christ as the supreme one. The writer comes to the end of the book now, and in verse 13 says to us, "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." He's writing, of course, to Hebrew Christians in the first century, some of whom, due to persecution, were pondering going back to their old religious ways in Judaism. Don't do that, he says. Don't go back to the traditions of the past. Rather, go ahead. Jesus went outside the city, outside the camp to die for us, though we must go outside the camp to live for him. Outside the camp. You can't straddle the fence with Jesus. Judaism was a means to an end. The laws God gave to the Jews were intended to point us to Jesus, but the Jewish people eventually turned the laws into a religious system in a way that they thought would appease a holy God. Now, you can't go back. You don't go back. The laws, Jesus, his fulfillment, points to God and provides a way to God through him. But you must go outside the camp, says the writer. He has come. You must leave the camp and go to him. This is the way the story is supposed to end. The Lord made a sacrifice for us. We now go outside the camp and we begin to make sacrifices for him. We give thanks for his sacrifice. Point one, we give thanks with our and by our sacrifices. His sacrifice is supposed to lead to our sacrifices as his followers. Verse 15 says this, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice." Notice that it's through Jesus. We don't offer God sacrifices in order to merit his favor. We are sinners who cannot earn his favor, but we can come to him through the means that he has provided for us. We come to God through the one who went outside the camp and died in our place. And if we've come to God through Jesus, the fitting response now is to offer to God a life of sacrificial offerings that will please him. The writer of Hebrews is not alone in this theme. Peter talks about it over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, quote, "We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. "There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." What kind of sacrifices, you're saying to yourself, what kind of sacrifices does God want me to offer to him that would be the appropriate response to his sacrifice for us? Well, the writer mentions four in our passage, and we'll just take a look at these one by one, and we'll look in the mirror and see, are these sacrifices that are in the fabric of my life? Am I offering these to the living God by his grace for his glory? First of all, verse 15, we should offer him the sacrifice of our lips. Verse 15 says, "Through him, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of," here it is, "lips that confess his name." The whole fabric of the book of Hebrews reflects the Old Testament. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it appears again and again in this little, Lake calls it a brief word of exhortation in verse 22. It's probably a sermon that was preached in the early church, this book. And this sermon is filled with Old Testament references. The Jews, of course, were required to bring sacrifices to God. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, God gave his people 8 chapters of detailed instructions about offerings they were to bring to him, like burnt offerings and meal offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings. And through all of this, the Lord God Almighty was teaching his people many lessons. But let me just highlight this one. He wants them to know that sacrifice is a part of worship. If you're not sacrificing, you're not worshiping. When we give to God what costs us little, it's not sacrificial and therefore it's not pleasing to him. God deserves our worship, and one of the primary ways we worship is by bringing to him a sacrifice. Hebrews makes it clear that this is true for us as well. The language of worship permeates the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Let us offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. This is all drawing upon this Old Testament background. In the Greek of the New Testament, the verb offer is a technical term, which means to offer the sacrifice of animals. Now, we don't need to offer bloody sacrifices any longer. The Lamb of God has been slain. We don't bring bulls. We don't bring sheep. We don't bring animals to God. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. Yet, there are sacrifices that God desires and deserves. And these are the tangible expression of our worship of him. We learn a couple of three things here about worship. We learn that our worship is supposed to be continual. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Under the old covenant, a Jew would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, set times during the year. 3 times every year a male would travel to Jerusalem unless providentially hindered. But our sacrifices are not limited to 3 times or even 52 times. It's not like, oh, you do this on Sunday morning. No, this is to be a continual thing. It doesn't stop for us under the new covenant. Number 2, our worship is supposed to be public. I get this from the word praise here. A sacrifice of praise. And then he says the fruit of lips that confess his name. Notice this verbal element. Worship is supposed to involve our mouths, our lips. It's one thing, and it's good to express your thanks to God in your heart. We do that all the time as the people of God. We have so much to express our thanks to him, and so we live with an attitude of thanks. But it's another thing to allow people to hear how much he means to us in public. And according to this verse, this too is good. Indeed, it's commanded. Don't just think praise. Express it. Express it out loud. Express it so that other people hear it. One commentator says it's one thing to express one's indebtedness to God. It's quite another to allow people to know how much he means to us. This is one of the primary reasons we gather in this place every Sunday. For corporate worship, to verbalize our praise to God. Our worship is to be continual, it's to be public. We're supposed to be using our voices continually to draw attention to this God who has made incredible sacrifices for us, none greater than the giving of his Son. And when we offer to him the fruit of our lips, the praise of our voices, he's pleased and he is honored. Thirdly, we learn here that our worship is supposed to be through Jesus and for Jesus. Through Jesus and for Jesus. That's what the text says. Through Jesus, let us offer to God a sacrifice. And then he says, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So in order to worship God acceptably, we must come through Jesus. In our worship, we must express praise for Jesus, for his name. His name represents who he is and what he did. I was sharing with the Sunday school class a little bit ago. I listened to an audio book yesterday, finished listening, and it was a fascinating story about a man, an American man, who was working in a humanitarian organization in Colombia a few years ago, and he was kidnapped by the guerrillas, and they were demanding his ransom for him, so they kept him up in the mountains where nobody could find him. And he tells a story. He kept a diary while he was there, and he actually used the backs of pages and so forth and put it into his belt, and so they didn't know that he had it. He kept a daily diary of his experience. And then eventually it became this book. The man's not a believer as far as I can tell. He doesn't give any testimony to Christ. I mean, he calls himself a churchgoer nominally, but there's no evidence in the book that he's a believer in Christ for his salvation. But as I was listening to this, it was so amazing to me what incredibly noble things people can do who don't even know Jesus. One of the things he was talking about was one of the terrorists that held him saw how cold he was, and so the terrorist took off his jacket and his coat and gave it to him so that he would be warm. And in his diary, he says, "I didn't know whether to thank the guy or not. I mean, thank you for the coat, but if you hadn't kidnapped me, I wouldn't need it in the first place." He was talking about this gesture of kindness, what this terrorist gives him his coat so he'll be warm. And then he talks about how he had stolen, as I recall in the story, a little pint container of some brandy from one of the terrorists, and he would drink it now and again to sort of take the numb himself from the whole experience. And he developed this hatred for one of these terrorists, and this terrorist, this thief, kidnapper, died eventually, and they buried him outside of where he's spending, you know, his time basically locked up. And they would let him out every so often. And he said, "I was dreaming in my mind what I was going to do." And he says, "I was dreaming how I was going to take this final drink out of this container, this brandy. I was going to drink it right by his grave. And I was going to then take that empty container and I was going to stick it on the ground. I was going to take my foot and push it right into that grave to say, 'There.'" And then he says to himself as he's writing this journal, "No, that wouldn't be the right thing to do." So he just drank it and he decided, I'm not going to succumb to that. And I was thinking, here's a man that apparently doesn't even know the Lord Jesus, but knows this isn't the right thing to do, to treat human beings that way. And so he's determined, "I'm going to be better than that." And I read that thinking, good for you that you didn't succumb to giving in to this, make this guy pay. But then my second thought was, God is no more impressed with that than if you had stuck your foot into his grave. Because you're basically saying, "I don't need anybody. I can do this all by myself." And God's very offended by that when we live that way in his universe. What God wants is when he gives us things, and he gives us the breath we're breathing, the families we enjoy, and the greatest gift of all, his own son who died. What God wants is for us to use what he's also given us, lips, to bring attention to him. So that everybody knows my life's all about him. The fruit of lips that bring praise to him. We ought to praise the Lord for so many things. In Hebrews 13, he has listed so many things. If you just track through chapter 13, you'll see we have brotherly love we enjoy, verse 1. Verse 2, we have expressions of hospitality that have blessed our lives. We ought to be thankful, verse 3 says, for how God's people have shown compassion to us and helped us when we were in need. We should offer him praise if we have loving and loyal marriage partners, verse 4 says. If he's met our financial and material needs, we ought to be thanking him for that, verse 5 says. If he's provided us with help in a particular problem, verse 6 says, we ought to be thanking him for that. If he's graced our lives with pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and other church leaders who've helped us know Christ and live for him, verse 7 says, we ought to be thanking him for that. And for a whole host of unending things that God's done for us, we ought to be bringing a continual sacrifice of praise. Are we doing that is the question. Do we make it a point to use our mouths to call attention to our Savior's worth? Do we do it in our daily quiet time with him? Do we do it when we have the opportunity to gather publicly with his people? His sacrifice demands our sacrifices. It deserves our sacrifices, and it starts with this one, praise from our lips, the sacrifice of our lips. It doesn't stop there, however. Secondly, we offer to him the sacrifice, I'll say, of our lives. The sacrifice of our lips, number one, the sacrifice of our lives. Verse 16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is interesting. We are, yes, to offer God a sacrifice of praise. But here's another kind of sacrifice that God loves to see and receive from His people. Doing good and sharing with other people. With such sacrifices, says the writer, God is He's very pleased with this. There's something that's every bit as important to God as what you just gave Him a few moments ago. When you were singing praise to Him with your voices, and that would be your life during the week. This worship is a 24/7 responsibility. And here we learn the kind of worship that pleases God. It's expressed in two ways. Worship that pleases God, first of all, involves what He calls doing good. When we do the right thing with a motivation to bring honor to God, that's worship. When we do the right thing with a motivation that is to the honor of God, that's worship. That's why the scene I just described wasn't worship. When a man says, I'm not going to be spiteful to this man who's treated me so wrong, it's a good thing, but it's not with the right motivation. And therefore, it's not worship. It's not pleasing to God. Any more than all the benevolent things that happen this time of the year from those who are basically not worshiping the living God, but doing it to show other things, their own goodness or the goodness of mankind or whatever the motivation may be. Worship that pleases God and involves doing good for His honor. So while others are cutting ethical corners at work and we do the right thing out of a desire to please the Lord, that is worship. And the fact that the writer says, don't forget to do this, implies what we already know. This isn't natural. None of us do this naturally. As does this. Number two, worship that pleases God involves sharing what we have with others who have needs. The Lord has given us many things. He wants us to share what we have with others. Again, in God's common grace, it's amazing to me how even unregenerate people understand. They don't understand this, but they see how it works in life. I mean, it wasn't just this one terrorist that was kind to the kidnapped man. He tells about how more than one would see his need and bring him food or do extra things. They didn't have to do it. They did it because there's something in us as those who've been created in the image of God, and we have this bent that we probably are thinking, if I do this, maybe it'll come back to me in karma or whatever. If I do kind things, it'll come back to me and somehow in life. He talked about all these different ways people express kindness to Him. Worship that pleases God involves sharing what we have with others. The writer's already given us examples such as hospitality in verse 2, ministering to those in prison, verse 3. And the term that he uses is koinonias. Literally, he says, don't forget fellowshipping. That's what it says here. To fellowship, of course, is to share. When we share a meal because of Christ, that's not only fellowship, but can be an expression of worship if it's done through Jesus and for Jesus. So, do you want to please God this morning? Well, then offer Him the praise of your lips, and resolve to offer Him a generous expression of deeds this week for His honor, because with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, of course, these sacrifices don't earn salvation. God's salvation is a free gift based on the merit of Christ's work. The reason we're to do good and share with others is not to earn God's favor, but because we've received His favor. His sacrifice leads to our sacrifices, the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of our lives. If you'll take another look at the final phrase in verse 16, you'll see, for with, notice this, such sacrifices God is pleased. Such sacrifices indicates there's more than one kind of sacrifice that pleases God. So a song sung in church out of a grateful heart, yes, that's a sacrifice that pleases the Lord. But so is a generous gift to a missionary. So is a meal to a housebound widow. And the thing about a sacrifice, of course, is that it costs you something or it's not a sacrifice. What have you done recently for the honor of the Lord that cost you something? Have you denied yourself? Have you sacrificed for His glory recently? This text is a mirror that we look into that begs us to ask that question. May I remind you that we take free will offerings each week as a church for this very reason. We don't charge you to be a member of this church. We don't monitor your income and take a percentage of it. We do give you the opportunity to give freely and generously, and indeed our ministries depend on that or they don't happen. At the end of this particular service, we'll be receiving our annual harvest offering. Half of this offering will go to support our community center ministries. The other half will go into what we're calling missions designated monies. We support missionaries regularly, but we want to have some funds available to bless missionaries who are doing special trips and other opportunities that this will help do. So when you have the opportunity in a moment to give, that's where it'll go. Half of it's going to go to our community center ministry that continues to minister in this community, and half of what will go into that mission special projects fund. But know that whenever you give your offerings to this church, you have the opportunity to engage in worship to the Lord. And the byproduct is it makes ministry possible that makes the Lord Jesus known in a lost world. When you give to our regular offerings, you're providing for the needs of... We have a team of missionaries that serve in South America, Asia, Africa, Europe, North America. You're making possible ministries to children, teens, adults in this community, and lots of other things. So when we give as a facilitation of ministries on the horizontal, but if it's done with a heart and motivation that's vertical, it's a pleasing sacrifice, an act of worship to the Almighty God. And he says so here, "Don't forget to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." We give thanks for his sacrifice and by our sacrifices. The two sacrifices that we have just seen in this text are clearly called sacrifices. Now, to be fair to the text, I need to say this. Verse 15 calls verbal praise a sacrifice. Verse 16 calls doing good and sharing sacrifices, plural. The next two sacrifices I'm going to mention are not called sacrifices per se, but I think in light of the context, it would seem that they could be if they're done for God's honor. So I take you into the next, what I'm calling sacrifices that express our appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we come to verse 17 and we see the third, where we should offer him the sacrifice of our obedience to our church leaders. This is what he talks about next. Notice verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work would be a joy," or will be a joy, "not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." It's interesting that the writer addresses the treatment of church leaders three times in this final chapter of this book that's all about the supremacy of Jesus. He says in verse 17, "Remember your leaders and imitate their faith." I think they're referring to previous church leaders who have gone to be with the Lord, past tense. Verse 24, he says, "Greet all your leaders," I think a reference to the present church leaders. And then the verse we're considering, verse 17, also a reference to present church leaders. Verse 17 is a gold mine in terms of how the church is supposed to function. Here we learn clearly what God expects both of church leaders and church members. Now, please keep in mind as we come to this verse that there are other verses that will help us understand that all who are in Jesus Christ are equal in terms of status and worth. Frankly, everybody in the church is unworthy before a holy God. The ground is always level at the foot of the cross. But by God's design, there are functional distinctions in the church. Not everybody is to lead the church. When a person who is not gifted or called by God to be a leader seeks to exercise leadership in a church, that's a problem. Likewise, it's a problem when a person is gifted and called by God to lead but refuses to do so. Let's look at the functional distinctions in this passage, which are so helpful, and I think are expressions of sacrifices to God that please Him very much, just as much as lips that praise His name and generous gifts to those who are in need. According to verse 17, church leaders have God-given expectations, and two are mentioned. Number one, we're told that they are to watch over the souls of local congregations. He says they keep watch. This particular word is used in other places in the New Testament, and it has to do with the kind of action necessary for prayer. For instance, in Mark 13:33, to watch or to be alert and pray. The term means to keep yourself awake. Grimacki explains in his commentary, it connotes a mental and spiritual sensitivity toward moral danger. Pastors must carefully supervise the moral and doctrinal health of their spiritual flocks. So being a pastor, a church leader, is sort of like being a shepherd. And the object of the shepherd's watchful care is over you, says the NIV. They keep watch over you. But the Greek text is literally, they keep watch for your souls. It's not that a person cares only for the spiritual well-being of his flock, for the term soul can refer to the person's entire existence. And so a pastor cares when his people lose their jobs or they get cancer. Because it's not just the soul that matters to him. It's the life of those under his care. And yet, there's no escaping the fact that the primary concern of the church leader is the soul of his people. They are people who have a soul that will exist forever and ever and ever somewhere. He's to be a doctor of the soul, which means his work is more than just declaring truth, as vital as that is. His God-given assignment is soul care. That requires personal involvement. That requires modeling. That requires rebuking at times. That requires encouraging all the time. I think Wiersbe is right, once a pastor himself, when Warren Wiersbe confessed, quote, quite frankly, it is much easier to win souls than to watch for souls. The larger a church grows, the more difficult it becomes to care for the sheep. Sad to say, there are some ministers whose only work is to preach and, quote, run the program. They have no desire to minister to the souls placed in their care. There's lots of pressure, and let's just be honest about that in the American church. It's from the outside and it's also self-imposed. Lots of pressure to win souls. But there's little talk about watching for souls. According to God's Word, however, this is vital. It is the sum of what God expects for the church leader, to watch over the souls of His people. What does this mean? If you're a church leader, you need to know what it means. This is what God expects of you. You've aspired to be a church leader. And if you're not a leader, you need to know this, for this is what you should expect of and pray for your church leaders. The great English Reformation, preacher Hugh Latimer cites the example of shepherds in the nativity story in Luke 2:8, keeping watch over their flocks by night to illustrate the pastor's calling. He quotes, I quote him now, Latimer, he says, "Now these shepherds, I say, they watch the whole night. They attend upon their vocation. They do according to their calling. They keep their sheep. They run not hither and thither, spending time in vain and neglecting their office and calling. Here, by these shepherds, all men may learn to attend upon their offices and callings. I would wish that clergymen, the curates, the parsons, the vicars, the bishops, and all other spiritual persons would learn this lesson by these poor shepherds, which is this, to abide by their flocks and by their sheep and to tarry amongst them and to be careful over them and not to run hither and thither after their own pleasure, but to tarry by their benefices and feed their sheep with the food of God's word and to keep hospitality and so to feed both soul and body." This is what God expects of church leaders. This is what you should expect and pray towards. They're to watch over your souls. And as they do so, and it's an act of worship to God. It's a sacrifice that pleases Him. We learn something else about church leaders from our text. They give an account to the Lord for each person entrusted to them. The text says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Beloved, what you think concerning matters of the church matters to me, and I always welcome your input and feedback. But please realize that I think of one audience, and it's one that almost brings trepidation to my soul. I will give an account for how I have served as your leader. Every leader in this church will give an account to the Lord for how they have served this church. If it weren't for the grace of God, this would be a thought that would absolutely overwhelm us. There's coming a day when we stand before the Lord, and as a leader in this church, to give an account to the great shepherd of the sheep. I think there's a principle here that applies beyond pastor elders to all pastoral staff, elders, deacons, those who function as leaders in this church, our deacons do. I think there's a lesson here for every Sunday school teacher, every youth leader, every children's ministry worker. I think you could tease this out. There's an application here for every parent. If you're a leader in some capacity, you need to consider this. You will give an account for how you have led those that God's entrusted to you. You will stand before Him. You will give an account. All of us are going to be judged by the Lord for how we have served Him, says 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. But church leaders will face an even greater examination, according to James 3:1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. When a church leader does something you don't like, please consider two things. One, he may well be wrong, so pray for him. But two, he may well be doing what he's doing because he's seeking to please the one to whom he will give an account. And because he's concerned about your soul, he's willing to take actions that you may not fully appreciate presently, but one day might. Church leaders can offer an expression of thanks to God when they do so, recognizing this day that's coming when they stand before the great shepherd. Church members also have God-given expectations, and when fulfilled, they are also a sacrifice that brings pleasure to the living God. What are these expectations? He mentions here that they are to obey and submit to their leaders. That's what the text says. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, in the ultimate sense, the Christian is answerable to Jesus Christ alone. He is the master. He is the judge. It is what Jesus thinks that matters, period. So ultimately, it's His assessment that should be the church member's concern. But the great shepherd has given the church under shepherds, 1 Peter 5 says. We can't see Him, but we can see them. The ones that the Savior has chosen to manifest His care through. And the Savior tells church members to obey and submit to the church leaders, unless, of course, they violate His word. Will grudging obedience do? No. Our text says church members are to make church leaders' work a joy. I feel like I'm writing or speaking to the choir here because this is the case here. You make my life a joy. And this is what the text says. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is so interesting to me how he words this. It's not to a church member's advantage to resist the leadership of his shepherd. If you make your pastor's work a burden, this will be not to your advantage. Why not? Because, well, every school teacher knows how this works. He'll have to seek to get things under control, and instead of feeding and nourishing you and helping you grow, he's dealing with putting out problems and fires. And so, like a school teacher, a good school teacher has so much he or she wishes to impart to the students to help them grow and develop. But if the student is disruptive, who suffers? The student suffers. The fact that he grieves his teacher means that he misses out on the benefit he could have received in the classroom. Calvin made this observation about how to treat church leaders. Quote, the heavier burden they bear, the more honor they deserve. For the more trouble anyone takes for your sakes and the greater difficulty and danger he incurs for us, the more we're obliged to him. I look back in my life, and one of the expressions of thanks I offer to God regularly is, thank you for the pastors you've placed in my life. Men who poured out their lives to teach me about you. I'm so thankful. When I interact with people who have not had that experience, and I see the whirlwind of conflict and problems in their lives, my heart goes out of thanks to God for the pastors He's placed in my life and in my past. Now, let's be honest about this. It's not always easy for church members to obey their leaders, any more than it is easy for church leaders to watch over the souls of their people. We're all self-focused by nature. We tend to get distracted. That's why we need instructions like this. If this were easy, these commands wouldn't be in the Bible. But it's a beautiful thing to see them and to embrace them by the grace of Jesus. And when that happens, when leaders and members fulfill their God-given roles, everybody benefits, and it's an expression of sacrifice and praise and honor to the God who made it possible. So church leaders benefit because their work is a joy, and church members benefit because their obedience brings advantage to them, growth to them. And most of all, the Lord benefits, for willing obedience from church members to church members who are watching over the souls of their people is a sacrifice that pleases Him so very much. We give thanks for His sacrifice by our sacrifices. We've seen three. One more is mentioned, and we'll finish with this one. We should offer Him the sacrifice of our prayers, from verses 18 and 19. Our prayers. Verse 18, notice, says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Literally, keep praying for us, says the writer. The fact that the writer is asking his readers to pray for him says something to us about the spiritual condition he presumes they have. We have wrestled through this epistle in the past, and here in this message, we just come again to the end of this letter we've worked through, and it forces us to ask the question, who's he talking about here? Is Hebrews written to true believers, or to professing believers, or to apostates who are about to defect from the faith? We don't know for sure. Philip Hughes makes the observation based on this prayer request. He can hardly ask them to pray for him if they've decided they're already in the state of apostasy. So these must be true believers he's writing to here, Jewish Christians who are truly thinking about going back. But nonetheless, these are true believers. He's asking for their prayer support. We learn a couple of things about prayer from these verses. One, that it's a wonderful way to help each other. The writer asks his readers to pray that he'll be restored to them. And the fact that he wants to be restored indicates he knows these readers personally. Apparently he used to live with them. Quite possibly he was one of their leaders, which would explain why he gives this request after addressing the way they treat the church leaders. Why he needed to be restored, we're not told. Perhaps he was in prison. Maybe he was sick. Whatever it was, the hindrance was out of his control, and he knows he needs their prayers. Pray to God for me. Secondly, we learn that prayer opens up doors of additional ministry opportunity. This is what he wants, why he wants to see them, why he asks them to pray for his restoration. I am really intrigued by the reason he gives for this request. Did you notice it? In the passage, he says to pray for us, we're sure that we have a clear conscience. In the Greek, the word for appears as a connection between the first two sentences. It reads this way, pray for us, for we are sure we have a clear conscience. That's a strange reason to give to support why you're asking for prayer. Typically, we would say something like, pray for us because we're struggling right now. Or pray for me because I have a particular need right now. But the writer says, pray for us, for we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Why does he give that reason for requesting prayer support? Since he doesn't tell us, we can't be sure. But One commentator suggests it seems that the readers have been accusing the writer of some fault. I mean, it's pretty hard to ask people to pray for you if you've wronged them and they have some, in their minds, there's some unconfessed fault hanging over your head. It could be true if it was actually a fault or a perceived fault. In either case, if there's a fault that I've done, or you perceive that I've done something, it's pretty hard for me to say, would you pray for me? Because there's a wall between us. I think that's what's happening here. What may this particular perceived fault be? Again, the text doesn't specify, but the request itself may give us a clue. He asks the readers to pray that he may be restored to them. That might suggest that the readers have attributed his absence from them to some unworthy motive, such as, yeah, you said you were coming to us, but you haven't showed up yet. You like that other church better than you like us? Something like that. Is there some other ministry that's giving you a bigger paycheck than we would give? And the writer defends himself, asserting that he's got a clear conscience. He has in no way, as far as he knows, between him and God, sinned against them. Pray for us, because our conscience is clear. This is the heart of a person who's gripped by Christ's sacrifice. This writer is gripped by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for him. And this sacrifice then prompts us to make sacrifices for him. I want us to close our time together by asking ourselves two questions. They're simple. They're not difficult. I just want us to just let this sink in by considering these two pointed questions. The first is simply, am I thankful for his sacrifice? Am I thankful for his sacrifice? Jesus Christ went outside the camp. That's the whole message of Hebrews. Jesus Christ went outside the camp. He was willing to go outside and be treated as a defiled person. He, though perfect, bore the sins of his people outside the camp, and he was crucified. And the writer of Hebrews makes a big point of this and says, have you gone to him? See, receiving Christ as your Savior is not adding Jesus to your already crowded life. Receiving Jesus as your Savior involves going to him. You come to him on his terms. You go to him. When you identify, he'll save anyone. Anybody this morning can come to him and be saved, but you come to him outside the camp. Inside the camp is the security of a system that loves this world. Inside the camp is patting each other on the back. That's what you have if you stay where it's nice and secure. But you leave this security and you go outside the camp to him. And the writer comes to the end of this letter where he holds up the beauty of Jesus and says, have you come to him? Have you come to appreciate the wonder of his sacrifice? He gave his life on the cross to rescue sinners from eternal hell by taking it for them. Have you accepted this sacrifice he's made for you? Have you accepted him as your Savior and put your faith in the work that he accomplished for you? That's the first question. Am I thankful for his sacrifice? He said, well, I've received Jesus as my Savior. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't use Americanized ways of thinking of this and then say that's what he's talking about here. The writer of Hebrews makes a big point of this. If you haven't gone outside the camp, you need to really ask the question if you've really come to know Jesus as your Savior. Asking Jesus to become your Savior is not attaching him as an appendage to your life. I got Jesus now like I've got this rabbit's foot in my pocket. I've got Jesus now. Yes, I've prayed that prayer. No. Receiving Jesus is going outside the camp to him, putting your trust in him totally. You are my treasure. You're my all. You offer him nothing. God requires nothing save Jesus to be brought into his family. But Jesus, you become the priceless treasure of my life now. Everything is about you from this point forward. Am I thankful for his sacrifice? Perhaps I'm speaking to you at this point. In your heart you're saying, I haven't. Or I'm not sure that I have. God Almighty is... I was going to say he's here. That's a wrong way of thinking it. We are in the presence of Almighty God. We never escape his presence, says Psalm 139. He's here. He sees us right now. He's given you the breath to be in this place. Say that to him. Almighty God, I've never received this sacrifice, but I see now how much you love me, and I call upon you. I have nothing to offer to you, but I go outside the camp now. I don't want this world. I want Jesus. I believe in Jesus. He'll save you. The second question is to probe just a little bit further then. Am I thankful for his sacrifice? Second question is there evidence? Is there evidence? Does the Lord see evidence in my life that proves that I'm thankful for his sacrifice? We've just seen four evidences this morning. Am I offering him the sacrifice of lips that praise his name? How about the sacrifice of a life that's full of giving, sacrificial deeds? What about the sacrifice of obedience to my church leaders? Or, if I am a church leader, the sacrifice of losing sleep as I watch over the souls of those entrusted to me? And how about the sacrifice of diligent prayers for the good of others? His sacrifice should lead to our sacrifices. And that is the perfect end of the story. Let's bow before him. Father, what a kind, wise, good God you are. You give us a passage like this that just spells it out so very clearly for us. You show us how this amazing sacrifice that you have made for us in the giving of your Son, you show us how it should be affecting us. Every one of us looks at these four evidences right now, and we have to confess to you, we've fallen short. We've not used our lips to call attention to you as we ought. We have been stingy in so many ways with time and resources. We've seen needs and been unmoved. We've perhaps let bitterness develop as we've cared for people under us in the church, or perhaps those who are caring for us. We can become out of sorts. It's just our nature. You know that. We don't pray as we ought for one another. We have fallen short. But you've given us this passage, not so we'll beat ourselves up. You've given us this passage so we'll be reminded again of how to please you. What a privilege, a new day, a new week in front of us. That as we go outside the camp, we go to one who's died for us and who enables us now to give these kinds of sacrifices that please you so very much. Bless us to that end, and you will be well pleased, your word tells us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.